2 Kings chapter 3, just to get you up to speed here where we are. The first verse of 2 Kings, when we started 2 Kings, which was the second half of the book of Kings, okay? When that first verse said, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." And when we talked about that, we talked about how very often in the ancient cultures, in the ancient kingdoms, your enemy would wait for your king to die, and as soon as they got word that your king died, they would launch an attack. The reason for that being twofold. Number one, being that they thought that the nation would be in such an uproar because of the king dying that they wouldn't be organized, the army wouldn't be organized, and it would be a great time to attack. The other thing is, in case there was no clear leadership as far as the new king coming in, very often was a young man, sometimes even a borderline child, figuring that what a better time to attack than against a king who has no military experience or strategy there. And so when chapter 3, where we are tonight, as that begins, we see that this Moab, when we read that Moab rose up against Israel after the death of Ahab, what we're seeing now is that that rebellion is continuing, because you remember that Ahab's son Ahaziah, he made the BLT, you remember that? He fell through the lattice onto the tomatoes, and anyway, he died after only 2 years. And so then, because he had no son, then his brother Jehoram became king. So two sons of Ahab actually ruled and reigned over Israel, all three of them just wicked guys. But we see that rebellion has not yet been put down, and the Moabites were continuing to cause trouble for Israel. So we see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in chapter 3, verse 1, became king over Israel at Samaria. Remember, Samaria was the capital city of that northern kingdom of Israel. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Meshach, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. So the reason for the rebellion here that we saw in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, and now we are seeing here, we see more reason for it. Before it just said that they rebelled. They had been squelched. They had been basically become a servient nation to the Israelites. And we see that they were exacting tribute. They were charging them taxes of 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And so they were obviously tired of being subservient to the Jews and chose this right moment here to rebel. And then continuing on, never being defeated throughout the reign of Ahaziah, which was 2 years, and now we get to Jehoram, whose reign was 12 years. Now, the interesting thing about this to me is that in history, this is not just one-sided. Something we think of when we read the Bible is we really only get one side of a story. We get the Jews' side. We get God's side. But we never stop to think about the perspective of the opposing army. Now, of course, the reason the Bible doesn't get a lot into it is because that opposing army would have worshipped false gods like Baal and these other idols that they would worship, and they were immoral and idolatrous and wicked people. But in the 1800s, specifically in 1868, there was a German clergyman who was traveling throughout the Arab nations, and when he got to Jordan, what we know of as Jordan today anyway, he came across some of the Arabs there in Jordan and saw this incredible piece of history, archaeology, that they possessed. It looked like, if you could picture the Ten Commandments, how you probably picture them, square on the bottom and round on the top, the stones. This stone was almost 4 feet high by a good 2 feet wide and had 35 lines of Moabite written on it. Moabite, an actual ancient language that scholars have figured out what it means and how to read it. And so 35 lines, and this is what has become known as the Moabite stone. Interestingly enough, this German clergyman, when he tried to buy it because he realized this is right out of 2 Kings, this is the other side of the story. What a piece of history this is. When he tried to buy it, these Arab guys panicked. I don't know why they did this, but they broke the stone into dozens of pieces and distributed them throughout their people as like good luck charms. You know, so they broke this thing apart. Fortunately, they were able to get back nearly every piece. I think there's only about 2 or 3 pieces of the bottom missing. They were able to get it back together, took etchings, and today you can actually see the Moabite stone. It's in the Louvre in Paris, France. And you can see this today. And then in the Museum of England, they have a plaster cast of it also, so you can see this. But I'd like you to read to you some. I won't read all 35 lines of this, but it was written by the king of Moab, this king that we're talking about here, that was a sheep breeder who Mesha, king of Moab, who raised up this rebellion against Israel. His own words, his own dictation. I doubt he wrote it himself, but it was dictated in the first person, and he gives credit to Chemosh. Chemosh was another name for Baal. The Moabites called Baal the chief of the false gods. They called him Chemosh. So you'll hear him speaking of Chemosh all through this. He said, "Chemosh has made me look down on all my enemies. Omri was the king of Israel, and he oppressed Moab for many days. For Chemosh was angry with his land." See, when things went bad for the Moabites, they thought, oh, our false god, our deity, is angry with us. "And his son reigned in his place." Omri's son reigned in his place. "And he also said, I will oppress Moab. In my days, he said so," the king of Moabite writes, of the Moabs. The king of Moab, the king of the Moabites, you know what I'm saying. He says, "But I looked down on him and his house, and Israel has been defeated. It has been defeated forever." See, this was the time of great victory. This was when they were winning this war. "And Omri took possession of the whole land of Medebah, and he lived there in his days and half the days of his son, 40 years. But Chemosh restored it in my days, and I built Baal Meon, and I built a reservoir in it. And I built Kiryaten, and the men of Gad lived in the land of Atarot from ancient times, and the king of Israel built Atarot for himself. And I fought against the city and captured it, and I killed all the people of the city as a sacrifice for Chemosh and for Moab. And Chemosh said to me, 'Go take Nebo from Israel.' And I went in the night and fought against it from the daybreak until midday. And I took it and I killed the whole population, 7,000 male subjects and aliens and female subjects, aliens and servant girls. For I had put it to the band for Ashtar Chemosh. And from there I took the vessels of Yahweh and I presented them before the face of Chemosh. And the king of Israel had built Yahaz, and he stayed there throughout his campaign against me, and Chemosh drove him away before my face, and I took 200 men of Moab, all its division, and I led it up to Yahaz, and I have taken it." You hear the pompousness here. You hear the Israel has been defeated. It has been defeated forever. And we give credit to our false god. And very often, I believe the reason God gave the victory to the Israelites, very many times when they were not walking right with him, was because of the prideful pompousness of guys like the worshipers of Chemosh, of the Moabites, who said, "I stole the vessels of Yahweh and dedicated them to Chemosh, Baal." Notice too here the Ashtar Chemosh. Ashtar, that word that we get Easter from, because of the worship of Ashtar or Ishtar. I won't get off on that subject tonight. You can certainly pick up any number of tapes that I've talked about that. Resurrection Sunday, I call it. It's interesting to me to see this Meshah, the king of Moab, a sheep breeder who was paying tribute, and then he rose up against the king of Israel and rose up and oppressed Israel and killed so many of the Israelites and said that Yahweh was subservient to Chemosh, that Israel had been defeated forever. And then to know that before we finish our chapter 3 tonight, to know that he would be utterly defeated. And to see him in the final verses of chapter 3 become so desperate to find favor with his false god, but his false god would not hear. And so he placed his trust in a false god who couldn't hear him, who couldn't help him. But as for placing our trust in the true and living God, we know that the scripture says, he who believes in him will never be disappointed. Will never be disappointed. I don't know who or what you're placing your trust in tonight, but I hope it's the Lord. I hope it's not because everything looks like it's okay. Everything's all in a row. The money is in the bank, or the things are all there. All the dominoes are all set up. I hope you're trusting in the Lord, saying, Lord, if this is your will, it will go, or it will stay. But if it's not your will, I don't want any part of it. If you believe in the Lord, you will not be disappointed. And so in verse 7, we see, then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat. This is King Jehoram of Israel, sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And Jehoshaphat said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Jehoram knew he couldn't defeat the Moabites alone. They had become too strong. They had become too powerful. And so he sends to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that Israel had been divided by civil war after the days of Solomon, to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the king of that northern kingdom sending down to the southern kingdom of Judah saying, Jehoshaphat, will you go up and fight with me? Now you recall that Jehoram's father, Ahab, had done the same thing with King Jehoshaphat. And his answer is the same, word for word, is the same. I will go up, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. You'd think that he would have learned from the last go-around that he was a believer that was unequally yoked with an unbeliever, or with an idolater at least. But maybe he thought this is a new king. Maybe he's, you know, he certainly was better than Ahab, that not necessarily saying very much, but he was not as bad as Ahab, so maybe he thought things would be different. So in verse 8, and he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So there's three of them now partnering together to fight the Moabites. And they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. A week into the journey towards the battleground, they realized, we haven't found any water. Our canteens are empty. Our cattle are starving. You know, they didn't have sea rations back then. They didn't have, what do they call those when you go out in the field, the little MREs, meals ready to eat. Yeah, their MREs were the cattle that were following behind them. It's a Murai, right? Is that, sorry. So they're all dying of thirst here. They're starving for water. And they had made battle plans here without consulting the Lord, had gotten themselves into a bad situation. And then, you see, Jehoram had the nerve to blame God for it. Nobody prayed about this. Nobody consulted the Lord. But when things got bad, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Jehoram had relied on physical strength and human assistance and man's counsel. Remember, it says that in verse 6, that he mustered all Israel. He's saying, okay, we're going to fight this in our strength. And then when it wasn't enough, then he relied on human assistance. saying, we need you to come, Judah, we need you to come and help us out. And then instead of praying to the Lord for counsel, saying, okay, what should we do? Looking for a man's counsel. Jehoshaphat said, well, let's go to Edom. You know, I got a good relationship with that guy. We can all partner together. And so now to blame God. It sounds a lot like us. I've been guilty of this. I think if you're honest with yourself, you've done the same thing. Relying on physical strength, on human assistance, on man's counsel instead of God's counsel. Things don't go very well. We encounter a difficulty, a problematic situation, and we think, just by brain power, I'm going to figure this out. By sheer willpower, I'm going to start working out. I'm going to start eating right. I'm going to get my act together. I'm going to think this through. I'm going to form a plan, and it doesn't work. And so we think, well, I just don't have enough people. I need some assistance. I'll hire a lawyer. I will get some guys together. I'll get some guys on my side. We'll work this out. We'll attack this. And it's not happening. So we need man's counsel. We start asking for advice from everybody, and the situation only gets worse. Just like for them, it got worse. It was bad enough the Moabites were attacking, but now they're stuck with no water. They're out in the desert feeling like they're going to die. They certainly can't go into battle not having had a drink for several days. What will they do? Oh, they'll blame God. Isn't that like us? Lord, how did you let me get into this situation? He's like, well, you did it on your own. You relied on yourself, and then you asked for help, and then you sought man's counsel. What did you think was going to happen? What did you think was going to happen? Instead, what we should be doing is written in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And you probably know the scripture. I've quoted it to you a million times from the microphone and individually probably at least once to each one of you. Be anxious for nothing. When you encounter a problematic situation, a difficulty, a trial, when the Moabites are attacking in your life, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's such a good word. It's always an applicable word. It's always an applicable word. If you find yourself in a counseling situation, you just quote that. Because it always applies. Because when somebody needs counsel, when somebody is anxious, what they need to do is they need to pray, don't they? And you pray, you open up that dialogue with God. Instead of opening it up with everybody else, what's the first thing we do? We open up the phone book to find a lawyer. We get on the phone to get some advice. We try and rally the troops. Instead, we should be on our knees praying and petition. Let God know, Lord, I'm asking you. I need help. But in the same breath, and thank you, Lord, you have not abandoned me. You already know this situation. I thank you for all the good that's already come out of it. And you think, no good ever comes out of that for me. If you pray, good comes out of it. Lord, I thank you for this trial because it's causing me to pray more. My relationship with you is greater. And when you go to the throne, you realize all these things, they're nothing in the sight of God. When I'm just in worship or in prayer, I realize, man, God's God. And he knew all this stuff was going to happen. It blindsided me today at 10 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, but God knew about it before I was even born. And he already knows how it's going to work out. And he's on my side. He's told me that he's for me. And if God's for me, who can be against me? Nobody. So what they should have done, instead of launching out into man's wisdom and into their own plans of physical strength and the human whatever that word I wrote was, human assistance and man's counsel, they should have been praying. And so Jehoshaphat, verse 11, said, well, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Well, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Now, that indicates that he was the servant of Elijah. And we've talked about the servant relationship that Elisha had with Elijah in the past. And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, the word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So in spite of choosing strange bedfellows, I mean, if you really think about Jehoshaphat's diplomatic relations, he pairs up with some really ungodly people. In spite of that, the scripture says he's still a godly man. 2 Chronicles 19:3 says that Jehoshaphat was a man who had set his heart to seek God. And we see that every time. He gets into these messes, but then in the mess he says, "Well, let's find out if there's a prophet of the Lord around. We shouldn't have got into this way. Let's find out what God has to say." Somebody says, "Well, Elisha, not too far from here. He's around here somewhere. And he used to hang out with Elijah." And we all know Elijah. You'll notice the king of Israel didn't bring that up. He didn't like Elijah, and he probably wouldn't like Elisha. But one of the servants of the king of Israel brought it up. "Yeah, we ought to go talk to Elisha." And so Elisha, they get to Elisha, and in verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Such faith he spoke with. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." Elisha didn't like him. Do you get that? It's kind of a subtlety in the original Hebrew text. But you probably don't see that there. He really didn't like him, not a bit. You know that the spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha. When you think of Elijah, what do you think of? He was a hairy man with a girdle. We found that out before. But he was, I hope we never stop talking about Elijah because I love saying that. What did he look like? He was a hairy man with a girdle. That was Elijah. Well, he was an in-your-face guy. You remember when the captain of the 50 and the 50 guys came up and said, "Hey, man of God, the king of Israel is calling, wants to see you." And he said, "Well, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you all." You know, and it worked pretty well. And he was a guy that got in the face of a lot of powerful men and said, "Thus says the Lord." Well, now Elisha, having the spirit of Elijah upon him, doing the same thing and being very in your face, tells him, "Hey, go consult the Baals. You know, you're a worshiper of Baal, not of God. You're an idolater. Why don't you go consult the prophets of your father? Go consult the prophets of your mother. I don't want to have anything to do with you, and I wouldn't have anything to do with you if it wasn't for the fact that Jehoshaphat is with you, and he is a godly man." You know, interesting thing is just comes to my mind right now. Very often the presence of a godly man will bring about the blessing of God. You remember that Joseph, when he was sold to be a slave, and there he was serving in an Egyptian's house, Potiphar. Potiphar was not a worshiper of Yahweh, of the true and living God. He was an idolater like all the other Egyptians were. And yet when he put Joseph in charge of his house, he was the manager of the household. He had stewardship of that, and God blessed Potiphar's house because of that, because of the presence of a godly man. Elisha would not speak to Jehoram, but because Jehoshaphat was there, he would speak, and they would, in fact, be saved and ultimately be victorious. Think about your workplace. Think about your office. Think about the company that you're with. Think about your household. Are you that godly man that is bringing, or that godly woman that is bringing the blessing of God? Are you living in such a godly way that the blessing of God is being poured out on that household, on that business, on that office? Something to consider. Am I bringing about the blessing of the Lord? Well, Jehoshaphat was that godly man. But Elijah rebuked Yehoram because he was a worshiper of the Baals. He was a fair weather friend of God, you might say. He only turned to Yahweh, to the true and living God, when the occasion suited him, when he had no other option, when he got into trouble. He is like the guy that lives apart from God for his whole life, but then on an icy turn high up in the mountains when the car is out of control, that's when the man cries out to God. What a fair weather friend. I've known many people that claimed to be Christians and yet lived more like the guy who lived downstairs. But then when difficulties come, problems arise, these problematic situations they get in the middle of, and oh, God! God doesn't tolerate that very well. I mean, he will use it, and he desires you to come to repentance if you live that way. But you get to a point where God says, like he said to the Israelites in Malachi, you may remember, that they lived how they wanted, they sinned how they wanted, they divorced their Hebrew wives and married younger, prettier Canaanite women, figuring, I don't have to be close to God right now. I'll get into this marriage, and then I will repent. And then I will go to God and offer the sacrifice. Oh, Lord, please forgive my sin for divorcing my wife. And then everything will be good, and now I've got a younger, cuter Canaanite wife. And God said this to them. He said, you cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping and with groaning, but he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. God is not an idiot. And there's a lot of people who treat him like one. There's a lot of people who come to God and on their terms, on their conditions, in their timing. You know, some people have brothers-in-law that it always seems to be the brother-in-law, doesn't it, in all the stories. The brother-in-law, you know, he's off doing his thing, and the only time he ever comes and says, hey, sis, hey, bro, how you doing? It's because there are some gambling debts, and he needs to come and borrow some money. And then he takes the money, he's off again, and you don't see him for 9, 10, 11 more years, and then he's back on the door again. Oh, I need some money, I'm in a business venture. You can see through that. Don't you think God can? And so he rebuked Yehoram for doing this. He said, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't look at you. I wouldn't speak to you. I would not talk to you. Well, then verse 15, because Jehoshaphat was there, he is going to prophesy by the Lord. Verse 15, he says, now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Elisha knew the power of worship. Elisha knew the power of worship, how instrumental worship is to your relationship with God. I knew that right before it came out that it was going to sound like that. But he knew that as the minstrel played the tunes, that he would enter into a heart of worship and he would begin to have that link with God. I believe that Elisha was really angry when these guys came up. I certainly would be. And maybe he needed to get out of the flesh a little bit and more into in tune with God. I know that I don't hear from God very well when I'm in the flesh. And I don't give godly counsel when I'm in the flesh. And so he said, bring me a minstrel. And as the minstrel would begin to play the Psalms of David, and God could speak clearly into his heart. Again, I mentioned it earlier. I find that everything comes into focus when I'm in worship. You know, when we get together and worship as a body, everything just suddenly, all the stuff goes by the wayside. All that backpack of bricks that I've been carrying or that you've been carrying, it's set down. It's left at the altar. It's such a good thing. It's such a good thing to be in the presence of the Lord and to be in worship. And about 80 years ago, Helen Lemmel wrote these words, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I find that to be true. And so Elisha knowing the power of worship, knowing that his heart would be linked together with God. And sure enough, as when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha and instructed him what to say. We see in verse 16, he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." So this prophecy, as Elijah entered into worship and he just heard the heart of God and communicated that with these three kings, he gave this prophecy and it was twofold. The first thing was that they were to dig trenches. So they were to dig trenches there in the valley and God would miraculously fill them with water. They wouldn't see any rainfall, and yet the trenches would be filled with water. They wouldn't hear any wind or see any rain, but they would be filled with water. The second part of that prophecy was that he would deliver the army of the Moabites into their hands, that they would have victory over that. God is so good and he loves us, and he turns impossible situations into opportunities for miracles. He turns impossible situations into opportunities for miracles. We think, oh man, I'm at the end of my rope. It's the end of the line. That's all I can do. And God says, now I get to be glorified. It's the perfect, when God puts you in a room with a locked door and no windows, he's going, oh, watch this. And he loves to bring these miracles. But I want you to notice this, that he doesn't always tell us to sit still. He doesn't always tell us to sit in the room and wait for the miracle. Sometimes we're to keep busy about things. In this case, the miracle would come, but they had to dig trenches that he would fill with water. They had to dig the trenches, and he would fill them with water. If they dug no trenches, there would be no water. If they dug only a few trenches, there would be only a little water. If they dug trenches, God would fill them with water. I think of the miracles of Jesus, of how there were times that Jesus said, you need to act to receive this miracle. Remember there at the pool of Bethesda, with the five porches there, when the water would bubble up, the rumor there was that an angel was stirring the water and the first sick person who would get into the water would be miraculously healed. Well, there was that poor man that had no one to help him. He could not get in by himself. And when the angel stirred the waters, quote unquote, some other sick guy would always beat him in there. And Jesus said, well, do you want to get well? And he said, well, I've got nobody to help me. Jesus said, stand up. Take up your pallet and go home. The guy couldn't stand up. There was no way he could stand up. But Jesus told him, stand up. See, there's times that God says, you need to act to receive this. If the guy never stood up, he would have never been healed. There were other times where Jesus said to a man, stretch forth your hand. If he didn't stretch forth his hand there on that Sabbath day in the synagogue, would the hand have been healed? Sometimes we've got to dig the ditches to get the water. You remember, too, that there's times in the scripture that we're not told to do anything. That miracle is coming when you do nothing. You recall the story and the account of Moses leading the Israelites to the shore of the Red Sea and the army of Egypt bearing down on them with the 600 choicest chariots. Did they have to dig trenches then? Did God say, step into the water and it will part? No, Moses, at the top of his lungs, you can imagine, said, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. What were they supposed to do then? Stand still, be quiet. Maybe you could encourage your kids that way. Hey, you want to see this parting of the Red Sea? Stand still, be quiet. So sometimes God says, dig the trench, stretch out your hand, stand up and pick up the pallet. And sometimes the Lord says, stand still and be quiet, do nothing. And so you say, oh, I'm facing a difficulty and I really need a miracle. Which one should I do? Should I dig a trench or should I be quiet? Should I stretch forth my hand or should I stand still? Should I arise and pick up my pallet or should I do nothing and wait and see what the Lord will do? I wish I could tell you. Because the Lord chooses that. If I told you that, I'd be putting myself in the position of the Lord. Which one? He set the precedence for both. The key is to listen for the voice of God. What impression is he putting on your heart? Is he saying, just be still and pray? Or is he saying, act. I will do that miracle through. If you dig the trench, I will fill it with water. Which one is he telling you to do? All I can tell you is to listen for the heart of God and the voice of God, the impression that God would put in your heart, and then diligently do what he said to do or not to do. Diligently don't do if he tells you not to do. So just do as he instructs. In verse 20, and it happened in the morning about the time of offering for the sacrifice. So that was at sunrise. The morning sacrifice was at sunrise. That behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now, apparently there had been some sort of flash flood so far away. I think Josephus, and I think he was making it up, but he wrote 3 days' journey away. Again, Josephus was a secular historian. He was a Jew, but he was. We can learn a lot of what the Jews thought from what he wrote. And he said 3 days away, the rain fell. And so if there was this flash flood, it comes rushing down through the valley of Edom as it still does today. But see, there was typically, as a flash flood will do, just come barreling through, wipe out all the garbage and the sticks and the leaves and everything else and any animal that happens to be in the way and whoosh, right on by. But the fact that they dug these trenches, they were all filled up with water, every single one of them. And God provided that supernatural, natural miracle that they didn't see the rainfall. They didn't hear the wind blow, but man, that wind or that rain, the water came blasting through there and filled up all the trenches. And every pit that was dug was filled with water. And again, if they didn't dig the pits, the water would have gone right on by. If they only dug a few pits, only would have had a little bit of water. And I think of that spiritually as, you know, in the scripture, it refers to water as being symbolic of the word. In Ephesians, I think it is, when Paul talked about the washing of the water by the word. And so we see very often when we take a Bible account like this, a historical thing that has water included, and spiritualize that for our own hearts. Well, if water is symbolic of the word, then what do we have? We have an occasional flash flood of water coming barreling through the valley. That's how I kind of picture Sunday mornings. I just pour water. I'd give you this flash flood on Sunday mornings or Thursday night. You get this just water flowing through. And it satisfies you. It gives you that you've had this thirst for the word and it satisfies you, except then it's gone and then you're gone. And then Monday comes and Tuesday comes and you're starting to feel kind of parched and kind of dry. How can you continue to be satisfied with the thirst that you have for the water of the Word of God? Well, you've got to do some work. You've got to dig some trenches. You've got to be prepared for the Word. If you'll notice, every week in the bulletins, we have this little thing that says, read ahead. And if you paid attention to the bulletin on Sunday, you saw, read ahead, 2 Kings chapter 3. And so you read ahead, and so you were digging that trench in your heart, ready to receive the Word of God, that it would be retained. And if you'll notice on the back of the bulletin, there's this thing that says Bible study notes, and it's got all these blank lines, and you think, what a waste of paper. Well, not for those who take notes, it's not a waste of paper. And so, and you're taking notes, you're preparing that trench for the water to fill it up, and that you can continue then. And you'll notice that I'm continually talking about your Bible study, about your morning devotions, about your reading, about your prayer time. Thursday night can't do it for you. Sunday morning can't do it for you. That flash flood will come and it'll satisfy that thirst, but for how long? And then the water's gone. And how do you get a drink for yourself later as you begin to thirst again? It's that preparation. You've got to dig those trenches, and it will be directly proportional. The amount of water that you receive and that you retain will be directly proportional to the trenches that you've dug in your own heart, ready to receive and continuing to drink from that water. And then you have the ability to go and drink from that pool anytime at all, not just waiting for the next Thursday night flash flood. Now the Moabites, in verse 21, heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned. All who were able to put on armor and older were summoned. So everybody from teenagers on up, and stood on the border. So all these Moabites, all the able-bodied young men and old men, and they rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. So as the Moabites moved into position to attack Israel, Judah and Edom, as these armies are camped together, they were stunned by what they saw, because this is a dry valley. Other than the flash flood running through there, there was never any residual puddles, but as they looked, there was just puddles everywhere, and it was as red as blood. And they realized that that's the camp not only of Israel, but of Judah and Edom, three guys that are usually at odds with each other. And they must have got together diplomatically and decided, "Let's go fight against the Moabites." But look at that, there's blood all over the valley. They certainly must have, those diplomatic relations broke down, their peace talks went by the wayside, and they began to fight each other. "Look at all the blood, they must be dead. Let's go down there and collect all the loot from the dead guys." Boy, were they mistaken. The guys were all in their tents snoozing. And so, assuming that these diplomatic relations had gone sour, they went down there, but in reality, it was a trick of their eyes. It wasn't blood. It was the sun early in the morning. And, you know, from my bedroom window, I get a great view of the sunrise over Nebraska every single morning. It's just beautiful. And it's always these different colors. And in the morning, you know, as it's this dark blue turning to purple, and then with these pink highlights, and sometimes it's just as red as blood, and then it becomes so bright orange and yellow that you can't even see. But it just so happened that it was as red as blood, and the sun was reflecting off the water, and they thought, surely this is blood. Something that you would think, oh, it's a trick of the eyes. You know, how could they fall for something so foolish? Well, God is very able to make seeing eyes blind. But whether he interfered in that whole thing or not, you remember on Sunday we had such an incredible snowfall. Just the National Weather Service saying 1 to 3 inches overnight. And, I mean, most of us were shoveling between 7 and 12 inches off our driveway the next morning. Or if you weren't in church on Sunday, you weren't shoveling it off your driveway. But on Monday, I was getting off that Missile Drive off-ramp with just this great view of the Rocky Mountains. But as I was looking at the Rocky Mountains there, the sun was shining in such a way, and you know it had been shining just intensely. It was still cold, but on Monday it was shining so intensely that except in the shadows, the sun had melted the snow away. And off in that higher altitude of the Rockies, you know that snow had to be wet. And as I looked at the Rocky Mountains, I could not believe my eyes. It was not the Rocky Mountains. It was, I don't know how to describe it. I spent the last couple days trying to think of how I would describe this. It was like something trying to burst out of saran wrap. It was just so reflective. It didn't look like a mountain, and it didn't look like snow. It looked like translucent plastic or something, like something was trying to burst up out of the earth. And if I had never seen the Rocky Mountains before that time, I would certainly have not thought, oh, that's a mountain range off in the distance. I would have thought, what in the world is that? It looks like DIA or something, you know, it's, you know, just all the, you know, the international airport, how, okay, let's admit it, it's ugly. It's ugly, ugly, ugly. Okay? Efficient tram system, ugly. So I wouldn't have known what it was. And here are these red puddles all over the Valley of Edom, and nobody's ever seen this before. What could they assume? They see nobody there, just a whole bunch of blood in these tents, and what could they think? So they trucked on down there, and they must not have been very careful about it, you know, assuming everybody was dead. They're all, woohoo, they're singing their latest Moabite song, you know, and whistling and making all this noise, clinking their armor and whatever else. And the Israelites and the men of Judah and the Edomites, they got up and slaughtered them, started chasing after them. And so in verse 21, we just said verse 21, didn't we? Let's see, we left off. So they said, this is blood. They came to the camp of Israel. One thing that jumps out at me too, before we move on, as we you're thinking about the water, relating to the water of the word, as we did, talking about the digging the trenches and the water of the word, filling that up. Interesting how the reason they dug these trenches was not to defeat the Moabites. They didn't say, let's dig a bunch of trenches and fill them with water, and then the guys will think they're blood because, you know, they're Moabites. They're really dumb. You know, that wasn't the intent. The intent was water. We need water. We're thirsting for water. But God used that to bring about the victory. And I guarantee you that as you think of that, as you begin to dig those trenches in your heart and allow God to build a reservoir in your heart of water as that flood would come through, and you retain it, then it leads to victory in the areas you weren't even thinking about, weren't expecting. How many times have you come to church in the past not thinking, oh, I really need a solution for the problem. I hope the message today addresses my specific problem that I'm having. We don't typically do that. We don't say, oh, I sure hope these trenches I dug will defeat the Moabites by making them think they're blood. We just go and we're thirsting for the water of the word and waiting for it to fill our hearts and satisfy our thirst. But guess what God does? Isn't it amazing how God specifically addresses the thing that we're dealing with? This happens to me all the time. It happens to me as I'm teaching the word. It happens to me when I turn on the radio. It happens to me when I go to a pastor's conference and I sit in church, and the Lord addresses so specifically. It's like, and some of you have said this to me, and I've said this to other pastors, what, have you got a microphone outside my house and you're just recording everything I'm going through, and then you come up with a sermon that's going to address it specifically? No, it's today's 2 Kings 3 and next week's 2 Kings 4. But God knows that, and it's just proof to us that the Word of God, as it says in Hebrews, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive, and it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It speaks directly to us. It speaks directly to our hearts, the situation that we are going through. That's what's so great about the Word. You dug the trench, and it filled with water, and you weren't expecting victory in this area that I wasn't even thinking about that. But that water, the water of the word, brought the victory, brought the deliverance, was the vehicle by which God delivered you and gave you the victory in this battle that you were fighting. God is so good when he does those things. And so now we're going to go on here. Verse 26. When the king... Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 25. Let's just start over again. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, oh dear. You're like, Dairy Queen closes at 10. Come on. Verse 25. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped up all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir Hareset only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. So as they were slaughtering the Moabites, what they were doing was they were coming to each inhabited city and each plot of ground, and they were doing their best to destroy it. They would take this farmland and throw as many stones as they could find into it. And those, you guys that are farmers that have ever inherited a stony piece of land, know what a pain that is. It takes years to get all the rocks out to make it a profitable field. And they cut down every one of the trees. They cut down all the trees. And they filled the springs with dirt, that the springs would not flow with their water anymore. And so they were basically decimating the land. Why would they do that? Well, number one, God commanded them to do it. Can you believe they're actually obeying God? Amazing. Not a very common thing in the history of the Israelites. Not only were they doing it in obedience to God, but the reason that they were doing it was they were not giving the Moabites an opportunity to flourish after they left. That this would not be a place that they would return to and grow and become strong again, that they would be able to repair their cities by getting wood. No, they cut down all the trees and they would not have anything to drink. They had filled in all the springs and they would not be able to grow their food because they had thrown rocks into all the good land. They were preventing a reinfestation of the Moabites. Perfect picture of what we're supposed to be doing with sin in our lives, by the way. It's not enough to drive out sin. It's not enough to say, well, I'm going to get rid of this sin in my life. I'm going to stop practicing it. That's a great place to start. But have you provided fertile land or good springs and trees and cities for that sin to come right back to reinfest your life? We've got to clog up those springs and throw the rocks on the land and cut down the trees and destroy the city so that it won't come back. So many guys have come to me about so many things. I'm going to pick on the guys because it's usually the guys that come to me and say, I'm quitting this sin. Now, maybe it's the gals coming to Judy, or maybe they've already got a handle. Gals, do you have a handle on sin in your life? It's just out of there. It's only us guys that struggle with sin, right? Okay, none of the guys are laughing, and the girls aren't sure, you know. But a lot of guys come to me and say, you know, I've just been really convicted in my heart about, you know, I've really been trying not to watch so much TV. I'm wasting my life watching TV. I'm watching it 3 hours a night, so I'm not doing it anymore. And you find out, you know, how are you doing with that? You keep them accountable. Ask them, well, you know, I kind of watched about 16 hours of football on Saturday. And then, I really didn't get anything done. And now my wife's mad at me and stuff. It's like, well, if you were wanting to get rid of that Moabite in your life, why didn't you cancel cable? Why'd you still have the TV? Why is the antenna still hooked up? It's fertile ground. It's the spring is flowing. The trees are growing. The city is prospering. And it's like, it's only a matter of time before the Moabites come back. Isn't that true? If you've ever struggled with alcohol or known somebody that struggled with alcoholism, and you know that if they had some sort of victory in their life and quit the booze and kicked it and got on the wagon, but you know the guys that were not victorious were the guys that continued to hang out around all their buddies that drank. Oh yeah, I'll meet you down at the bowling alley. And how many days or weeks is it before, oh, give me a bud too, you know, and now they're off the wagon. You've got to fill in the springs. You've got to throw the rocks in there. You've got to tear down the city. You've got to cut down the trees. You can't give the devil a foothold. You can't leave any fertile ground for the sin to come back into your life. Jesus addressed this in a very shocking and yet a great word picture when he said, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it into the fire. Ouch. Is this literal, or are we supposed to be interpreting this spiritually, typologically? You know, he says, if your right hand or your foot causes you to sin or stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. He says it's better to enter life crippled and lame than having two hands or two feet, to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. And number one, Jesus is saying, I know that it's difficult, it's intense to drive sin out of your life. For some of us, getting rid of having cable cut off and throwing the antenna away, or disfellowshipping those friends that are drinking, that's hard. Sometimes it's like, man, that's like plucking out my eye. That's like cutting off my hand or my foot. But Jesus is also emphasizing how incredibly important it is. What would you prefer? Would you prefer to have two hands? Or would you prefer to be stumbling into sin and possibly harden your heart into unbelief to go to hell? That's a horrible prospect. Wouldn't it be better to cut off your hand? Wouldn't it be better to tell the guys, I can't go to the bowling alley. I can't go to Uncle Charlie's. I can't, honey, I got to get rid of the cable. You know, whatever it is that Moabite is in your life, to cut it off, just to wipe it out. At what price are you willing to pay, or what is so valuable in your life that you're willing to give up your relationship with God over? It's intense. And Jesus addressed it that way. Now, the sad thing is that the Israelites completely wiped all these out until they came to the city of Kir Hareseth. And that is verse 5. So they stopped all the springs of water, felled all the good trees, until in Kir Hareseth, only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. So in other words, they had the guys with the catapults, you know, defeating the city. But maybe they were tired. Maybe it was just a whole lot of work or whatever it was. They didn't wipe that out. They didn't fill in the springs. They didn't throw the stones on there. They didn't make the city fall down. They didn't cut down the trees. The sad thing about this is, as you read on into the Bible, and by the time you get to the ministries of Isaiah and Jeremiah, guess what? Kir Hareseth is one of the most powerful Moabite centers of strength because they didn't wipe it out. And it was causing trouble. And that's what will happen in our lives. If we drive out sin, but we give it a vehicle to come back, it comes back, and it comes back in spades, in intensity. You think you've got something licked, but you didn't make it so it couldn't grow there anymore. And it comes back, and it's worse than it ever was. If you'd like to track that down, you're taking notes. Isaiah 15, verse 1, Isaiah 16, verses 7 through 11, and Jeremiah 48, 36. That'll be on the internet and on the tape for you if that was too fast. So, verse 26 now, in the home stretch here. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. This is the sad condition of those who worship false gods. This guy who had written the Moabite stone, 35 lines, and Israel is defeated, Chemosh has given me the victory, now finds himself in such a desperate state that he's killing his son, offering him, oh, Chemosh, we have been defeated. You must be angry with us. Can I appease you with this human sacrifice? And human sacrifice is all too common in the worship of false gods, specifically the gods relating to pleasure. As you see in Molech and these other gods that were gods of pleasure, they would have intercourse with the temple prostitutes and become pregnant and have these babies and then offer them up as sacrifices to Molech, causing their children to pass through the fire. And people still worship the god of pleasure today, and they're still doing the same thing today. We're a lot more sanitized about it. Now we kill the children before they're born, instead of waiting until they're born. I got a call from a brother here tonight that let me know, and I checked it out on the internet, and sure enough, the Food and Drug Administration today approved the use in the United States of the abortion pill, RU486. In 4 weeks' time, any woman will be able to get this and abort her unborn baby without a surgical, just a chemical abortion. Interesting, I had to search for it. I went to the ABC News website and found it under health and living. Health and living. And there was all these quotes in the article about how efficient this is going to be and how wonderful for the women, how safe it's going to be. How about for the safety for the unborn women? So we're worshiping this God of pleasure today and still killing our children, just doing it in a far more subtle way. God pronounced judgment on all who do this. He said in Deuteronomy 18:10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." And as we come to chapter 17 of 2 Kings in a number of weeks, we will see that this practice by the people of God provokes God. And his wrath is poured out on them, and it causes God to turn away from them. People were in the last days. I don't know what else to say, but we're in the last days. We need to pray. Let's pray now as we finish the chapter tonight.